Good morning. Pray with me, please. Father God, God of the universe, you truly are a good, good Father. It's just who you are. And who am I? I am inconceivably, unbelievably loved by the God of the universe because of who you are. Lord God, I just pray this morning that you would speak to our spirits about that truth, that you are good, you are trustworthy. And Father, I pray that your spirit would remove me, would place a guard over my mouth, that your words would be spoken today. Let your word come alive to us in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our text is found in Isaiah. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and it reads, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so that the hearts of King Ahaz and the people were shaken, as the trees are shaken in the forest by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueducts by the upper pool, on the road that leads to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to even be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So in our story this morning, we have the people of God in Judah trembling in fear because two armies are invading and they're worried about being overtaken. All fear in the life of the Christian, no matter what it is, what it pertains to, all fear is rooted in a disbelief about God's character. All fear, no matter what you are afraid of, is rooted in the uncertainty that you can trust God to be who he says that he is. Now, throughout my life, a consistent fear that you can see across my life is the fear of being rejected by God. As a young boy, knowing that I was gay, in a very strong Christian household, the son of a Baptist preacher, I believed that if I did not change who I was, then God would eventually reject me, that his patience for me would last only so long. And that fear of being rejected by God was a fear of losing everything that I knew, because that's all I knew. As a young man throughout adolescence, I believed that if I'll just hate myself enough, then I can hate this out of me. If I just hate myself enough, then God will reward me by taking this away. Of course, that is a very unhealthy place to be, heaping self-hatred on you. And so there came a time that I couldn't live that way any longer. And believing that the two things were incongruent, that I could not be both gay and Christian, it was me who rejected God, who walked away from him. Fast forward several painful, miserable years of rebellion, and I came back to the Lord. And I believe that the Lord accepted me and forgave me. Sin as far as the east is from the west, no doubt in my mind. But the thought that God could restore me as joint heirs with Jesus, as his treasured child, with all of the plans and benefits that he had for me originally, I just couldn't accept it. I feared that rejection from his inner circle. In my mind, I was more like Rahab, you know, happy being on the edge of the camp. But the thought that I could be near him, that I could expect that those things that he had promised over my life early on, that I could still claim those, I couldn't believe it. Even as a pastor today, now God obviously proved me wrong. That prophecy of me being a pastor as an infant did come true. But even as a pastor today, that fear will sometimes creep in. When life gets so busy that, you know, my quiet time is little more than what's the daily verse on my app. Time gets away from me and I haven't spent really consistent time in the Word. My spiritual journal is quite empty over the past few months because of work. I haven't fasted, let's be honest. I haven't fasted in 3 or 4 years. I know God loves me. I know he's using me, but could he possibly love me the same today as he did when I was a full-time missionary in the Word constantly every day, focused on ministry 24 hours a day? Is it possible that he could love me that way? Still, there's that sense of rejection, that fear of rejection from God. What's interesting about each of these fears, if you think about it, all of them, wondering what God is going to do, whether he will accept or reject, and yet none of them have anything to do with the character of God. Did you notice? They're all focused on my character and what I have done or have not done and who I am. Yet the Word of God says that God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The truth is that in the worst of my sin, he loved me enough to die for me. Before I even realized that he existed or showed affection to him, he already loved me enough to die for me. And when I question his ability to love me recklessly, consistently, and persistently, I am not questioning my worth. I'm actually questioning his character. I'm placing his character, his ability to love me, under parameters that he does not deserve. His endless love for me is not demonstrated by who I am. It is determined by who he is. He does not love me because of my character. He loves me because of his character and because of who he is. Who is he? God is love. God is patient and long-suffering. God is consistent and honest. His mercies are new every morning. And when I question whether or not he can love someone like me, I'm not putting myself in the seat of judgment. I'm putting his very character in the seat of judgment, his ability to love me, when that's who he tells me he is. Now, maybe your fear is something else. Maybe your fear right now at this point in life is more financially based. Maybe it's because you're at a place in life where finances are stretched to the limit. And one wrong move, one car breaks down, one illness, one thing breaks at home, and it all comes crumbling down. And that is a legitimate fear. But the Word of God says that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory when your heart is devoted to him. Jesus himself said that a sparrow can't fall from the sky without it touching the heart of God. And you are so much more valuable than a sparrow. How much more does he care for you? Jesus said, look out at the field. He clothes it with lilies. Look at the birds. They don't worry about where their next meal comes from. Why? Because God cares for them. How much more is he going to provide for you? Jesus said. And the fact is that God's very name is Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. The fact is that there are 6,000 years of recorded history of God being faithful to his people and providing. Doesn't he deserve the benefit of the doubt in your life? He is trustworthy. He can be trusted. Our story this morning finds the people of God gripped with fear. They are beside themselves. The scripture tells us that they're trembling like trees in the wind. Now, this particular scripture, this story, happens at a time, at an era when there is a divided kingdom. The people of Israel, the people of God that went into the promised land have now split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom called Israel has gone off the deep end. They are so far away from the Lord, they are so focused on anything but him, that they look very much like the very people that God brought Israel in to drive out. They are involved in all types of perversion to the point of human sacrifice. They are worshiping the gods of their neighbors. They are off the deep end. The southern kingdom called Judah is sort of up and down in their spirituality. They'll have a godly king who leads them in the ways of the Lord, who listens to the prophets, and they follow the Lord during this time. And then that will be followed by an ungodly king who mimics the neighboring ungodly people around them and brings in their gods and encourages temple worship to these false gods and erects Asherah poles. And so they've got this up and down spirituality that has to break the heart of God. But there are a people among them who are still devoted to the Lord, who are still following him and still listening to the prophets. This particular king, Ahaz, is one of the worst. He has sacrificed some of his own children to false gods by burning them alive in fire. The man is heartless. The man has no God in him. And yet, God is coming to rescue him. Well, that seems odd, don't you think? He comes seeing him in fear. He comes to promise him. Doesn't even say, if you'll fall down and change and worship me, I'll come and rescue you. No, he says, regardless of what you do, this attack will not take place. Isn't it interesting that God is coming to rescue this horrible, evil man who has led many of the people of God away from him? But here's the beauty of this story. God isn't necessarily coming to rescue that king. That's just happening by default of the fact that he is loyal and faithful to his people who still have their hearts turned to him. And the beauty of this story is that nothing will stand in his way of rescuing his people, even if it means that in the process he has to bless a horrible, evil man. And nothing will stand in the way of God rescuing you when you call out for him. He will be there for you. You may work for the most evil person on the face of the earth, but because God wants to bless your business, that person will receive blessing in the process, and it will not keep him from coming through for you. Now, don't get me wrong. God is just. And this king will get his comeuppance. His time is ticking. His time is short. But in this situation, in this instant, God is showing us that nothing will ever stand in the way of him rescuing his people, of him being there for his people. We look in verse 8 and 9. And in these verses, God is going to try to give some faith, some calm to his people and to the king by describing the situation. Let me paint this out for you, this situation that you are trembling in fear in front of King Ahaz. He says, the head of Aram is Damascus. It's a capital city. The head of Damascus is only a man, Rezin. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be so shattered that people won't even recognize them as a people group. The head of Ephraim is just a city called Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only a man, Remaliah's son. It's as if he's saying to this king, are you kidding me? Do you think that these two men stand a chance against the God of the universe? Do you not know that I can literally squash them like bugs? And this is what you're trembling about? This is what concerns you? I've already promised you that it's not going to happen. So stand in faith. His power is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. I mean, who among us can even conceptualize a God that can literally speak and galaxies are created? And yet we, including me, have the audacity on a daily basis to consider our circumstances, which were created by some person, to be beyond his control. It's ludicrous. Yet we do it all the time. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than anything you could even ask or remotely imagine. He is able. So is the question whether or not he cares enough to do it, or whether or not we think he can accomplish it? In verse 14, a little further down, we see that in order to give the king a little more assurance, he offers him a sign. He says, I'm going to give you this sign to prove my faithfulness that I will never abandon my people. And he foretells the virgin birth, the ultimate rescue of the human race. By giving his son, he proves once and for all that he cares enough. He proves that his love for us is beyond any depth that we can imagine. And by giving us his son through a virgin birth, something that is literally impossible, he proves that there is nothing impossible for God. Folks, it is not possible for you to start a human life without one egg and one sperm. It cannot happen. Oh, but when you wrote the natural laws, they don't have to apply to you. And God is showing us, I'm not only showing you that I care so much, I'll give you my son. He's showing us, I will do it in a way that is literally impossible, that is against any natural law. Because nothing is impossible for me. Finally, we see that in the second half of verse 9, he tells the king that he's got to do something. He says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So, how do we stand firm in our faith in the Lord? How do we do that? What do we do to bolster our faith, to believe in him? Well, number one, we have to know what he claimed to be, right? We have to know who he said he is. And if we're not digging into the word to know who God says that he is, then we can't possibly know who to believe him to be. So we've got to be in the word. We've got to be reading who God claimed to be so that we know what to believe. And secondly, we're going to use the word of God so that we can see how he has demonstrated himself faithful. Folks, there are story after story from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation of God being faithful, of him being true to who he said he is. And when we dig into these stories, it will bolster our faith because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, and he is as faithful in the times of splitting the Red Sea as he will be faithful today in your life. So we've got to bolster our faith by reading the word and planting it deep in our hearts. And finally, we got to bolster our faith through modern-day Christian writers and modern-day examples. Listen to those podcasts. Read Christian authors today about what the Lord is doing. And this is really where a spiritual journal is most important. The human mind is notoriously forgetful. At least mine is. And when you take just 30 seconds, a minute, to jot down those answers to prayer that God gives you throughout the day, you will have those things recorded. Now, my spiritual journal is literally on my desktop. It's just a Word document. And when God answers a prayer, even if I'm at work or in the car, I'll open that thing up, click the link, put the date, and quickly jot down what God did, what he told me, what verse spoke to me. I'm telling you, so many times when I'm in the worst of it, when I'm in those doubting phases, when I'm low, I can go back and read those things of how faithful he has been. And it is astounding. Because in those low places, we think, oh, this desert's been long. I haven't heard from God in a long time. But when I look back through my spiritual journal, I'm like, wow, he speaks all the time. And you know, that question that I'm searching for that I think he's not telling me is frequently buried just a couple of months back in my spiritual journal. It's a verse that he's already given me. Michael gave me this example not long ago. What we've been praying about just this last month, he'd spoken to Michael months ago. But we have to record those things. It doesn't have to be every night you sit down like Doogie Howser and it's got to be your hour and a half. No, just jot these things down, record them, because they will speak to your spirit to remind you what God is doing. Finally, we have to trust him and step out into that trust and faith. There's another story in the scripture that happened in the same time of the divided kingdom. This during a very godly king in Judah. His name has just escaped me. But I'll get it. It'll come back to me. I told you, the mind is notoriously forgetful. This during a godly king of Judah and an ungodly king of Israel, and they march out to attack Moab. They believe that God has called them to do it, and they're going to cross this desert, but they get halfway through this desert, and they don't find the water that they anticipated. They are out of water with two armies, actually three. They've got somebody else with them. Three armies, all these animals, and there is no water. The king of Israel, the ungodly king, begins cursing God because he's done this, this trap that he led us into. By the way, this whole thing was his idea. The godly king says, isn't there a person, a prophet of God that we can ask about this? So they find the prophet, this one Elisha. And they ask Elisha, all right, what do we do? First, Elisha says, if it wasn't for you, O godly king, I would turn away. I'd spit in this guy's face, the king of Israel. He is I just can't stand him. But because you're here, I'll pray and ask. In that prayer, God tells Elisha, tell the men to fill this valley full of ditches. Dig ditches all across this dry, dusty valley. You will not hear rain, and you will not hear wind, but this valley will be filled with water. So they've got to do something. They've got to step out into faith. They are exhausted. They're about to lose their men, and yet now they hand them shovels and say, start digging. This is a test of faith, folks. They could lose everything right here. All could be lost, but they start digging. By the next morning when they wake up, the valley is full of water, enough for all the men and their animals. What's interesting is Moab has heard about this, and they think they're trapped in the desert. So they come out to scout it out. In the morning sun, I guess the sun was just red enough that it reflected off of this desert, which they knew should not have any water, and all they see is this red glistening across. So they think that the three armies have attacked each other. They've gotten in a skirmish and now they've killed each other. Let's run in for the plunder. They run in to find very healthy, very ready armies that in turn take over them. Now that took a test of faith. We sang the song about walking out on the water. Take me deeper. Take me to a place that's going to test my faith, that's going to keep me from running, right? Take me deep. And as we step out as a church into something unknown, God is going to, that change that Pastor Keith is talking about is a lot about shifting from a lot of busyness to keep this building running, shifting into ministry, what we're called to. And some of that is going to come from you guys. Some of that God is going to speak to you specifically about the ministry that you're supposed to be involved in, that you're supposed to lead, perhaps. It's going to be a test of faith. And God is actually going to tell you some things that you need to clean up in your life in order to lead that ministry. He will. He's going to tell you to start digging in a desert because water's coming. And if we do not dig, then we cannot hold the blessing that he wants to bring. That digging, that preparation was important because if the rains had come flowing through that valley, they would have flown right on out and the army would have had nothing to drink. But the preparation was important. So ask God as we make this move into a new chapter of our church, what is it that you need to see changed in my life so that I can be used in the way that you want me? What is it that I need to be preparing in my life? What is it that you need to see changed? Folks, God can be trusted. He has promised it and he has proven it. Millennia after millennia, he can be trusted. The scripture also says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to find those whose hearts are devoted to him so that he can strengthen you. You don't even have to jump up and down and wave your arms. He's already looking for you. He is searching your heart. He knows the state that you're in, and he cares enough to do something about it. The fact that Jesus hung on a cross for you and me put that to rest a long time ago, whether he cares enough. He is not going to send his son to die for you and then neglect your very needs day to day. He's not going to do it. Now, you may be, as Pastor Keith said, there may be times that you're still stuck in a situation because you haven't learned that lesson that God needs. He promised you this, that he is working all things together for your good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his service. So he's not going to keep you young, immature, and in a bad place. That may be what's keeping you in that valley without rain. That may be what he needs you to work on and prepare for. But he is working things out for your good. When your heart is devoted to him, he will not fail you. He will not fail you. Trust him in that. We'll be glad to pray with you. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are able and that beyond that you care enough that there is no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down as you come for us like a mama bear to baby cubs. Lord God, you are ferocious. Let us follow you in that kind of faith this week. Let us claim your promises over our life and let us stand firm in them. And start digging those ditches. In Jesus' precious name, amen.